Today's sermon is entitled, Are You a Steward of God's Grace? We're looking at Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. And Paul's about to return to prayer in this passage. We've seen throughout much of our study of this book, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, well, it's filled with prayer. I mean, there are prayer reports, prayer requests, there are outlines of prayer. Actual prayers are being lifted up to God in praise or petition to God for the Lord's people. And Paul's about to begin praying again. And you'll see that in verse 14. He's going to begin praying for the Ephesians. But before he begins praying for them, he wants them to understand something. You'll see that in verse 1 and in verse 13. Paul knows that there are some Ephesian Christians who've been deeply discouraged by the fact that Paul is in prison. And he's been going through trials and tribulations. And therefore, Paul turns his pastoral focus again to praying for the Ephesians so that they would be built up in Christ. And he wants them to be assured. He wants them not to lose heart. And he wants to encourage them by several great truths. And those truths are laid out for us in this passage from verse 1 through verse 13. We're going to concentrate on the first half of those today, where essentially he gives five encouragements to the Ephesians concerning his trial so that they won't lose heart because of what Paul's going through. And he not only tells the Ephesians these things that they might not lose heart in his tribulations, but also that they might not lose heart in their own tribulations. And that makes this passage very, very practical for us. So let's consider this passage today in three movements as Paul works through these arguments. First, you'll see in verses 1 through 3, in those verses, he's going to describe himself as a prisoner for Christ. And the NAS renders that a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. He's a steward of God's grace, and he's the one who knows the mystery of Christ. And all those things Paul sees as encouragement to the Ephesians in his own trial. Then in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see what a mystery is from a Christian point of view. This mystery is described in biblical terms. In this passage, Paul explains what he means by a mystery. It's a term that he uses over again in the New Testament. But when we hear the word mystery, we tend to think of something different than how Paul is using the word. So he explains it to us here. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 6, he's going to specify what he means by the mystery of Christ. Why is he so excited about this message in the mystery of Christ that he gets to proclaim? Well, each of these things are matters for encouragement. But before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Our Lord and our God, this is your word. It's for your people. You mean it for our good. You reveal yourself in your word, and you mean to remind us of our sin and point us to our Savior and show us the gospel. Because this is your word, we need your Spirit in order to understand it. And more importantly, we need your Spirit to help us believe it and trust in you and to act upon your word and live the Christian life. So, Lord, will you help us by the power of your Spirit to understand, believe, and live the truth of your word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, Paul's about to begin praying again for the Ephesians. And he knows that their hearts are troubled. They're troubled because the man who has taught them the gospel is now under prison imperial guard. And so he's enduring tribulation. He's being prevented from carrying on his ministerial work through the preaching of the gospel, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And he's in danger as he is now in the hands of Caesar. He's in a prisoner of the secular power, as it were, and he has endured many tribulations. And Paul's concerned that the Ephesians not be discouraged by his circumstances. So in order to encourage them, in order to exhort them not to lose heart, and you see him say this in verse 13, he first tells them who God has made him to be by his grace. And he points them to the mystery which Paul's been openly proclaiming in his preaching of the gospel. And he zeroes in on this specific mystery, which he calls the mystery of Christ. And he sees these things as matters of utmost importance and of the greatest encouragement to them, to these Christians, as they're being tempted to be discouraged because Paul is enduring tribulation. And perhaps as they'll be tempted to be discouraged in their own tribulations. So Paul wants them to glory in what they are and what they have in Jesus Christ. And he wants what they are and what they have in Christ to shape their understanding and to direct their actions in the way that they approach his tribulations and their own tribulations. And that makes this passage very practical for you and me. Because Paul wants us to glory in what we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. He wants that reality to direct our approach, not only to Paul's tribulation, but to our own. So let's look at this passage together as Paul lays out this argument. So point one on your outline then. Paul is aware of four realities that change his perspective on his tribulation. So four realities that change his perspective on his tribulation. First, in verses 1-3, Paul is responding really to a presumed question. Why shouldn't you be discouraged, Ephesian Christians, about what I'm going through about my trials? And he's giving an answer to that question. Well, you shouldn't be discouraged because I am a prisoner of Christ, and I am a prisoner for your sake, and because I've been given a gracious stewardship, a glorious job has been given to me by God, and because God has granted that I would know the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul's aware of four realities that change his perspective on his tribulation. And that ought to encourage the Ephesians as they were concerned for him. So first of all, then, the first reality, notice he says, for this reason I am a prisoner of Christ. If you and I were together in Ephesus, my guess is that there would be at least one brave person in the crowd who would say, you know, the last time I checked, Paul was a prisoner of Caesar. I mean, it wasn't Jesus who put him in prison, it was Caesar. He's under house arrest. Paul's a prisoner of Nero, for crying out loud. Well, the Apostle Paul knows that. And yet, what does he want to emphasize to the Ephesians? He says, I am a prisoner of Christ. Nobody puts me here unless Jesus wants me here. No man has power to prevent my service to the gospel unless Jesus decides that is going to happen. Isn't that a glorious truth? He's already pointing to the rule and really the overrule of a sovereign God in every affair of life. I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of my favorites in all of the Reformed catechisms. If you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, go and buy a good commentary on that. And I would suggest that you read through it on Sunday afternoons through the next year. You can even start in January. It's a glorious, comforting document that outlines the biblical view of the Christian faith. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And in answer to that question, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Mainly, Jesus Christ, my Lord, has died for me. I belong to Him, and I am not my own. And not one hair of my head can fall apart from my Heavenly Father. In other words, the Catechism is reminding us that we are under the watchful, careful, providential oversight of a loving, merciful Heavenly Father who will not allow anything to happen to His children apart from His will. You know, I need to constantly be reminded of that truth, sometimes daily reminded, depending upon my circumstances. Do you believe that, dear friends? Because it's absolutely true. That is what the Bible teaches concerning the loving providence of God and how He relates to His children. And Paul's highlighting the overrule of our loving God. He's reminding the Ephesians, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Don't look at my current circumstances as an interruption in God's plan. Don't look at my present circumstances as a failure in God's care. Oh no, I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And so that makes me free. But he doesn't stop. The second reality, he goes on to say, I'm the prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. The very reason I'm under house arrest is that I've been proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. And it delights my soul that I would have the privilege of being imprisoned because I was preaching the gospel to you Gentiles. Now that should be particularly poignant to us today because most of us here today are Gentile Christians. We literally would not be here if it were not in God's sovereign plan for the Apostle Paul, this Apostle, to the Gentiles. This Jewish man whose heart burned with love for the Gentiles who were lost. He says, Ephesian Christians, don't be discouraged because I'm in prison. I'm in prison because I was preaching the gospel to you. In God's providence, you wouldn't be in that church. You wouldn't be concerned for me at all if I hadn't been preaching the gospel to you. And therefore, the very fact that you're gathered and that you're concerned for me today is a result of my preaching to you. And my preaching to you has landed me here. And if I had to choose between prison or having you as my brothers and sisters for eternity, well, I'll take prison every time. Rather than lose you, that privilege of eternal fellowship with God and all of us together with all the saints. But he doesn't stop. He mentions a third reality. He goes on to say, furthermore, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That might sound like there he's saying to these Ephesians, you may have heard of this gift that God has given me of being a steward of the gospel to preach to the Gentiles. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you most certainly have heard of it. He means since you have heard of my stewardship. In other words, God had not only saved Paul, Jesus had not only met him on the road to Damascus and converted him, but God in His mercy, having saved him from his deserved punishment, had made him a messenger of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Of course, all those Gentiles had heard of the stewardship of God's grace that Paul had been given. Of course, all those Gentiles understood that God had not only saved Paul, but He had made him a preacher, and a preacher especially to go to the Gentiles. I mean, those Gentiles would not be there that day if they had not heard of that stewardship. And Paul's reminding them again that God had been so good to grant him that he would have the privilege of preaching the gospel. Notice he goes on to say, and this is the fourth reality, he says, and by that revelation there was made known to me the mystery. In other words, by God's revelation, He had explained to Paul, He had revealed to Paul, He had shown Paul the mystery of Jesus Christ, and Paul had had the great privilege of proclaiming something that even Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Moses didn't proclaim. Paul would be given a message to proclaim that even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, up to the time of John the Baptist, had not had the privilege of proclaiming. And for all those reasons, Paul's response to them is, if you're discouraged by my trials and my imprisonment, you've got to be kidding me. I am a prisoner of Christ. Nothing happens to me that Christ is not in charge of. I'm here because I love you. You're discouraged by my trials and my imprisonment? I've been given a gift of grace to be able to tell this message. To be in prison for this is an honor for me. I've been shown the mystery of God's purposes in the world, in His people. The apostle is aware of these four realities, and they change his perspective on his tribulations. And he expects the Ephesians' perspective on his tribulations to be changed, as well as their own perspective on their own tribulations to be changed. You realize that Paul is glorying in who he is and what he has in Jesus Christ. And that changes, that forms his approach to suffering and trial and tribulation in this life. It is meant to change the way we view our trials and tribulations also. There are times in the Christian life when your circumstances are so overwhelming that it's hard to maintain this perspective. And you'll fail to keep that perspective, and so do I. And you will ask questions. Maybe not out loud or even to somebody else, but you'll say in your heart, Lord, why? I don't understand what you're doing. I mean, this is bad. This is really bad. And it is. I believe, Lord. Will you help my unbelief? Christian life is not a life of stoicism, you know, where we just over-spiritualize pain and suffering. That's not the picture of God's servant Job. Remember when Job lost all of his earthly possessions and even his children? He tore his clothes and he shaved his head, both of which were signs of mourning and grief. And he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And these were his words. Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job didn't just think positive and ignore his pain. He didn't just check out emotionally and sweep his feelings under the rug. He didn't just deny reality through some kind of mental gymnastics. No, he worshiped God with a torn robe, with a shaved head and a tear-stained face, all genuine tokens of his grief. But in his grief, he didn't lose sight of his God. Job recognized God's absolute power and His authority. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He understood that God was in control of His creation and all the circumstances of all His creatures. Every day is a gift from Him. And whether it be the cruel, heartless band of raiders or the forces of nature, in the final analysis, it was God who had given him his riches and his family in the first place. And it was God who had taken them all away. Secondly, he was confident in the goodness of his God. It's good to know that we worship a God who's all-powerful, who controls every aspect of our lives. But it's even better to know that the God who is great is also good. Psalm 31:19 says, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." So Job was a man of faith, and he feared God. He knew that God was for him and not against him. Job knew the goodness of God. He understood that if God ceased to be good, even for a moment, then He would cease to be God because goodness is part of His very essence. And thirdly, Job recognized God's absolute power and His unchangeable goodness because he had a relationship with God. He didn't just know about God. He was God's child through faith. And that is what we are. Thanks be to God that He will keep us to the end. We have been sealed unto eternal life. So the Apostle Paul, he is on fire for God. You know, I used to think that Paul's boldness and his zeal was because he had that face-to-face encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And because he'd been carried up to the third heaven. And I excused myself, Lord, I'd be bold if I had met Jesus face-to-face too. Lord, I'd be bold if I'd been carried up to the third heaven. Lord, I'd be confident in that. Well, I can make all excuses in the world, but you know, the real secret to Paul's boldness for the gospel and his confidence in life was not those miraculous face-to-face encounters with Jesus and being taken up to the third heaven. It was because of what he says here in verse 3. That by revelation he had been made known the mystery. In other words, God's truth had taken hold of his heart. And he understood the glory of God's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And what that means for all people. And that truth had taken hold of his heart. It drove everything that he did in this life, the whole of his life. Secondly, point two on your outline, if you look at verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to explain to us what a biblical mystery is, or a Christian, from a Christian viewpoint. So point two, Paul explains what a Christian mystery is. A mystery at its most basic level in the New Testament is something which was once concealed but has now been revealed. And here in verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to explain what a Christian mystery is. And I want you to notice three parts of this mystery. Now, first of all, this mystery is an open secret. In the days of Jesus and Paul, the ministers of the gospel, and the years after, in the first and second centuries in the Mediterranean world, there were what we call mystery religions. And in those mystery religions, there were certain secrets that only certain people know. It's kind of like you work your way up the chain, you know, and you're told more and more secrets along the way. Well, that's not what a Christian mystery is. A Christian mystery is an open truth. In other words, the apostle doesn't hold anything back when he talks to everybody. He tells them all the truth that he knows. And so the Christian mystery is not something which is designed for only a few in a holy huddle or just people who are in the know. That's not the kind of mystery that Paul's talking about. Every Christian knows every truth taught in God's Word, or ought to. And that truth is not held back and only given to just certain secret people who've reached a certain level of spirituality. When we hear the word mystery, you know, you might think of Agatha Christie or Nancy Drew or somebody like that. I apologize, young people. That's an example for an older generation. But that's not what Paul's talking about. A mystery is an open secret, biblically. It's something that's publicly proclaimed. It's not a secret that's held back for only a few people in the know. It's publicly proclaimed. So the first thing about a biblical mystery is, well, it's open secret. It's publicly stated and proclaimed. The second thing is, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that can only be known by divine revelation. God reveals it in His Word, and it can be only known because God Himself has revealed it. Paul says that in this very passage. Notice what he says. This mystery of Christ has now been revealed to us, to His holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. In other words, the apostles reminding us that a mystery is something that has to be revealed by divine revelation, special revelation, God's Word. You would never figure it out on your own, and you would not know it unless God had revealed it in His Word. Thirdly, notice that a mystery is something that was once concealed but now revealed. It's something that was once hidden. You know, in the days of the Old Testament, it wasn't fully and clearly understood. And now it's openly and clearly displayed and proclaimed in the preaching of the apostles and the prophets and the pastor teachers and the new covenant in that day. And in our day, since Pentecost, since the sending of the Holy Spirit, since the ascension of Jesus, it is now publicly known and proclaimed. Now, you know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. You will not all sleep, but you will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about the great resurrection of the people of God. And he's talking about our bodies and our souls being reunited in resurrection glory. Now, you know, the Old Testament hints at that reality, but it doesn't teach that reality with clarity, which we find in the proclamation of the apostles and the prophets. They clearly and unambiguously proclaim the truth of the final resurrection in the New Testament. You get hints of it here and there in the Old Testament, but it's clearly displayed in the New. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to tell you a mystery in this passage. What is that mystery? We have to look at verse 6, and this is point 3 on your outline. Paul highlights three aspects of the mystery of Christ. Again, he's spoken about this in chapter 2, the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow recipients of God's grace. The Old Testament's silence about Paul's mystery, this message of radical equality and unity between Jew and Gentile in the church, well, it was relative and it wasn't absolute. A striking example is seen in Isaiah 19, verse 25, where the prophet looked forward to a day when God would declare, this is amazing, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." If the idea of unity and equality between Jew and Gentile were to get altogether absent from the Old Testament, Paul could not have insisted, as he did in Romans 4, that the Abrahamic covenant included all those who were of like faith along with Abraham, including Gentiles. Nor could Paul have stood before Agrippa and insisted that his proclamation of light, both to Jew and Gentile, was no more than what had been promised in Moses and the prophets. You find that reading there of him standing before Agrippa in Acts 26. But Gentiles are fellow heirs in the kingdom. They are. They are fellow members of the body. They are recipients of God's promises. That's the mystery that Paul's talking about. He's going to highlight three aspects of it. So the Gentiles, he says, first of all, they're fellow heirs. They inherit what was promised to God's people through Abraham. They are fellow ministers, members. That is, they are just as much a part of the body as members of Israel who trusted in the one true God are descendants of Abraham. They are fellow members. They are fellow recipients. They are fellow partakers of the promises. The promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the children of Israel. Those promises belong to Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of Christ. But you say, wait a minute, that was revealed in the Old Testament. I mean, after all, God said to Abraham that he was going to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. You're right. And through Habakkuk, God expressed the longing of the prophets that the earth would one day be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. And the prophets and the psalmists longed for the day when even the Gentiles would come to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to worship the one true and living God. Yes, all that's true. But the spiritual, faithful, believing Jew at the time of Jesus Christ, when he thought of those great prophetic passages and promises in the Old Testament, this is what he pictured. Yes, one day all those pagan Gentiles that come to a saving knowledge of God, well, they're going to become good Jews. They're going to obey the ceremonial law. They're going to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. They're going to be part of the nation state of Israel. They're going to keep the food laws. They're going to keep the clothing laws. They're going to be going to offer sacrifices. The nation of Israel is no longer going to be overrun by the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Romans. It's going to be set up and it's going to reign forever and ever. And David is going to be on the throne. And here's the Apostle Paul coming to say, I declare now to you an open secret. It's not going to be that way. But the Gentiles, by faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be joint heirs, joint members, joint recipients of the promises of God to Abraham. The ceremonial law will be no more. Israel will be no more. Rather, this trans-ethnic, transnational people, the church, is going to go on forever. And believing Jew and Gentile together will worship the one true God because the one who has fulfilled the ceremonial law has reconcile them to God and also reconcile them to one another. The apostle is saying, I delight in being able to preach that message to you. Even though that message got him in trouble more than anything else he ever preached. You know, when Paul preached that Jesus was Messiah, well, it might get a little opposition, but not too much. But when he started preaching that Jesus was Messiah and that therefore Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to fellowship with the one true and living God, well, that caused all kinds of conflict. And isn't it interesting that Paul says, I delight to be able to preach this message to you that in Christ and in the gospel, Gentiles have everything that was promised to God's people of old. They have the inheritance, they're members of the family, they have the promises. And dear friends, that is so important because everything and the only thing that any minister of the gospel has to offer to you is received in and only in Jesus Christ and through and only through the gospel. And any time a minister tells you that you can have purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning in this life apart from Christ and apart from the gospel, you can be sure that that person is not a Christian minister. Because the only thing that Paul has to offer, well, he has to offer in Christ and in the gospel. But dear friends, that's the only thing he needs to offer because that's the only thing you and I need. And in Christ and in the gospel, we have what we have and what we are is more than enough. And what we have and what we are, if we'll just realize that, you know, by God's grace and the work of Holy Spirit in our lives, if we'll just realize that, well, that will change, that will transform the way we approach our tribulations and all of life to the praise and honor and glory of God. Lord, will you give us the desire that Paul had to see Jesus reigning because he is reigning. Give us the burning desire of Paul to people who are lost, people, and have them enjoy the glorious pleasure of the company of the saints, all worshiping the crucified, dead, buried, and risen Christ, ascended Christ. Lord, by your Spirit, Will you help us trust in Christ through the gospel and know all of these promises? And let that change the way that we view the trials of this life. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.